As you know, we have been working on the book of Zechariah, and this is in the Old Testament under the minor prophets, so you might want to turn there if you would. And we have completed the 8 visions that have been given in the first 6 chapters of that book. And as we've looked at these visions, we realize that there's been a number of themes that have been drawn out for us. One of the themes is that God is watching over his people. And another theme is that God will judge those who mistreat his people. Thirdly, that God's people have a glorious future ahead of them. Fourthly, God's people will be purified and cleansed. Fifthly, God's people will receive divine assistance in completing whatever tasks God has given them to complete. Number 6, God's law must be obeyed by God's people. Number 7, God will remove sin from his people. Number 8, God will judge the world and destroy all rebellion, idolatry, and mistreatment of those who long to hurt his people. It is my understanding and my belief as we look at this that the book of Zechariah is addressed to Israel, primarily addressed to Israel. Israel was being told in this book that it needed to finish the temple and to prepare for Messiah's coming. This is a book that is kind of complementary to the book of Haggai, also in the Old Testament, where they're being told pretty much the same thing. Even though the 8 themes, which were the product or the results of these 8 visions, which Zechariah was having in one night, can you imagine having all those dreams in one night, relate directly to Israel in its immediate context here in the Old Testament, certainly we can take those 8 themes and see how they would also relate to God's people, regardless of what age they live in. That would certainly include the church age as well. So this morning, as we come to Zechariah chapter 6, we're going to look together at verses 9 to 15. We see that the visions have stopped, and we are now witnessing a coronation, a crowning of sorts of a king. A crown is being made and placed on the head of a high priest named Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. We've already seen him referred to here in the book of Zechariah. To crown, or to appear to crown, the high priest of Israel with a kingly crown is highly unusual, because in Israel, the kingly and the priestly roles were separated, almost like church and state, somebody could say. You know, there was a king back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 named Uzziah that decided, because he was a king and he was a powerful king and things were going really well, that he got a little bit carried away with himself. And he decided that he was going to go into the temple and start offering burnt sacrifices and incense and all this other stuff. And when he did that, he was taking over the role of the priest, which was forbidden according to the Levitical law. And so what did God do? Most of you probably have heard the story. God struck him with leprosy for doing this. And as a result, he was forever banned from being around with other people and had to be in the temple under the authority of the priests. So why would there be some type of situation where a high priest would be crowned king, seemingly here to combine the two offices of priest and king, something which was apparently not done in Israel and was even inconsistent with God's law? And the answer is because this crowning pointed ahead. It pointed ahead to a future time when there would be a king over Israel, a king who would also rule the world, a king who would combine the kingly and the priestly offices into one person. And who is that king? Jesus Christ. Whatever your doctrine of eschatology is, or your doctrine of last things, or how you think all the details concerning the last things come together, I trust that we could all agree together that Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen? And not only that, when he does, things are going to be a whole lot better. I've got a song here in the hymn book, number 753, and I'm not going to sing it to you. I thought I might just kind of read the words if I could. It's called Jesus is Coming Again. Marvelous message we bring, Glorious carol we sing, wonderful words of the King, Jesus is coming again, coming again, coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon, coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be, Jesus is coming again. Forest and flower exclaim, mountain and meadow the same, all earth and heaven proclaim, Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again, maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past, crowns at his feet we will cast. Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Amen? It's a good song. As you and I look together at Zechariah chapter 6, and we look at verses 9 to 15 this morning, we're going to see a brief picture of Christ and his rule over the world. We're going to see four specific activities that Christ will be engaged in after his second coming and during the millennial kingdom. Number one, he will be crowned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So looking at chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So as you look at this, we realize that the word of the Lord has come to Zechariah, instructing him to take an offering from some of the Jews who apparently lived in Babylon and had come over back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, now that Israel was no longer, Israel had been set free from Babylon. So there were some exiles that still stayed over there in Babylon, in fact, quite a few of them. And this is a group that had come back. They had come back to Israel bearing gifts for the building of the temple, after the Jews had returned from their 70-year captivity. Remember the problem that Zechariah was addressing in the book, and the same problem that Haggai the prophet was also addressing in his book. The fact the Jews had come back from the land, they had come back from Babylon, entered in now into the Holy Land once again. Everything was devastated. They came back and they started the work on their temple, but then under threat of their neighbors, they had lost heart and they were no longer working on the temple. So then they kind of focused on all their economic activities like the farming and whatever else they were doing. And the Lord was not blessing them. He was not giving them the rain that they needed. He was not allowing them to be economically prosperous. And all that was being done in order to get their attention, to get them back to working on God's house. And so these prophets came along. Haggai was one of them. Zechariah was the other prophet, and they both came along and were encouraging the people of Israel to rebuild the temple. And so in the midst of all that, these exiles from Babylon came back and brought gifts, bringing gifts for the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah was then to enter the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, and receive the gifts which they had brought. Looking at verse 11, it says, take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Zechariah was to take their gifts and he was to make a crown of gold and silver, and he was to put it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. Highly irregular. It's not something that you would do in Israel because you kept the priestly roles and the kingly roles separate from one another. So why would he do this? Well, he had a word from the Lord, obviously, but what was the point of the word of the Lord? Zechariah was symbolizing the union of priest and king, which is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, when he comes back, he's going to be running everything, okay? You know, there isn't going to be any elections, okay? We're not going to have to give a bunch of money to the Republican Party to get Jesus elected. It's a done deal. He's coming in and he's running things. That's the way it is. And when he comes in as the object of our worship and the object of our adoration, he will meet every spiritual need. And at the same time, there's also going to be a governmental apparatus put in place, which is obviously the political role. So he'll also be taking care of the kingly role as well. The crown that was placed on Joshua was similar to the crown that Jesus Christ wears in Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. So I'm going to have you turn to Revelation 19 for just a second. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Does that lift the hair off the back of your neck or what? His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. That's the crown. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thighs he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So that's going to be quite a day when he comes back with the armies of heaven. And going on now to verse 12, just for a moment in Zechariah chapter 6. He says, Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. The words, behold a man, or actually, behold the man, are the same words that Pontius Pilate uttered. You remember this? And Pontius Pilate, back in John chapter 19, verse 5, where Jesus was standing before him in a crowd, a beaten and humiliated man, crushed, wounded. And what did he do? He dragged him out there and said, Behold the man. Look at him. That's your king. That's the one that you want me to crucify. And so there Christ was mocked by the crowd. There Christ was treated as a humiliated human being, a humiliated Savior. But here in Zechariah chapter 6, these same words refer to a glorious King who will rule the earth. Behold the man, Jesus Christ, who will rule the world. Again in verse 12, this glorious King, Jesus Christ our Lord, will be called a branch. Now, that's kind of an odd name. You know that in the Bible you find all kinds of names referred to Jesus. He's called the Door. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called the Redeemer. He's called Friend. A multitude of different names. And here he's called a branch. And that means as he started out with a very lowly beginning, and you think about his beginning in Palestine, well, he was born in a stable, laid in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. There was no room for him at the inn, no coronation, no nothing. He had a very lowly and humble beginning. But then as he would branch out from Palestine all over the entire world and would build the glorious millennial temple. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 to 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. It's another reference to Christ being called a branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, how does all of this relate to us? As you and I look at the land of Israel today, we recognize that the land is currently in trouble. Do you realize that? You pay any attention to the history of Israel, what's going on with Netanyahu and the Hezbollah and Hamas and Syria and et cetera. Everybody wants to kill and destroy Israel. They are surrounded by hostile nations. These hostile nations are developing weapon systems and armies, etc., designed to wipe Israel off the face of the earth if the Lord would allow them to do it. They have been very nearly abandoned by all nations of the world, including our own nation. We've been a traditional ally of Israel. The nation of Israel is almost without help and almost without hope. They are being pushed in a corner where there is no one left to help them but God. God is the only one that will rescue Israel. And as I read the book of Zechariah in my Bible and other places, Jesus Christ is the only hope that Israel has, and he will rise to deliver them from their adversaries. As I look at the rest of the world, including the United States, things are not much better there either. There really is no hope at all in the world today apart from Jesus Christ. Christ is the only way to find any hope. Only Christ can deliver us from our sins. Only Christ can help us with our problems. Only Christ can help us deal with ourselves. He will be our spiritual as well as our political leader in the millennial kingdom. And may we long for his coming and prepare ourselves spiritually to be ready. Would you want Jesus Christ to come back right now? And are you ready for that? Okay, that's good. So we want to be ready spiritually for his imminent return. He is coming again, and he will be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming, and he is asking us to be spiritually ready for his arrival. Number two, he will build his temple. So the man named Branch, who had a humble beginning, will branch out over the entire world and will rule the world in righteousness, justice, and at the same time will also build a temple. Looking at verses 12 to 13 of Zechariah 6, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, that starts in Palestine, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So the building of the temple will be the second activity that the Lord will be involved in. As you may already know, Israel does not currently have a temple. You knew that, right? They used to have a temple, but they don't have one right now. There is a Muslim holy site located in Jerusalem. What's that called? The Dome of the Rock. Most of us have heard about it. This Dome of the Rock is a Muslim holy site, and if anybody messes with a Muslim holy site, you know that there's all you know what to pay as a result of doing that. This Dome of the Rock is close to where people believe Israel's temple used to stand. And there's kind of a debate on that. Some say it's the exact spot. Others have come out and said, well, it's kind of close, and so you could actually build Israel's temple right next to the Dome of the Rock and hopefully not have any problems. Many believe that Israel is on the verge of rebuilding its temple, either on the place where the Dome of the Rock currently sits, which means there's going to have to be a lot of political changes taking place in the Middle East, or right next to it. This temple would be the temple that exists during the tribulation period. The temple that is being built during the time of Zechariah was referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. Remember, Zerubbabel was the political leader. Joshua was the spiritual leader back during that time. This temple was built by the Jewish exiles that came back from Babylon after their 70-year exile. There is yet another temple that will be built after the tribulation period, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is called the Millennial Temple, and this will be built by Christ, and this is the one we're talking about right here. And he will build the temple of the Lord, referring to the Millennial Temple. The temple that was being built during the time of Zechariah was just something that pointed ahead to the ultimate temple, which will be built during the Millennial Kingdom. And this Millennial Temple will be built by Christ and those who help him. And the Bible refers to different ones coming from different parts of the world, probably scattered Jews being regathered to Palestine, and probably some Gentiles as well. If you have a John MacArthur study Bible, you can find this on your own, but it's in my MacArthur study Bible, it's on page 1305, and it's called The Temples of the Bible. He's laid out in a graph form all the different temples that are in the Bible. I just want to read this to you to kind of make you aware that there are temples in the Bible that Israel had, and that first temple was called the Tabernacle. And that's kind of like a big tent that you could set up and carry it with you. So it was a mobile temple. It'd be kind of like having a mobile church. Just you had a great big tent and you set it up and got everything set up for Sunday morning. And if you had to move somewhere, you'd take it with you. So this was something that was built by Israel. The plan was received by Moses from the Lord. It was constructed by divinely appointed artisans. In other words, they had different people working on different parts of it. And it was desecrated at one point by a couple people, Nadab and Abihu. After that came Solomon's temple. You ever reading about Solomon's temple? You know, this temple was something that David planned. He couldn't build it because he was a man of war, so Solomon built it. And ultimately, this temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians came down and took Judah. Then you've got Zerubbabel's temple, and that's the temple being talked about here in the book of Zechariah. Envisioned by Zerubbabel, constructed by Zerubbabel and the elders of the Jews, desecrated later on by Antiochus Epiphanes, and probably all heard of Antiochus Epiphanes. Then there was Herod's temple. During the time of Jesus, there was yet another temple, and this was known as Herod's temple. And basically, Herod restored Zerubbabel's temple, and this was later destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Then there was the present temple. Now, what is the present temple? I just said Israel didn't have a temple, but there is a temple for those that are believers in Christ, and this temple is found in the heart of the believer. The body of the believer is the Lord's only temple until Messiah returns. So our bodies are considered to be temples of the Lord. There's a temple of Revelation chapter 11, which will be constructed during the time of the tribulation. Antichrist will be involved in that, will apparently allow that. We see references to that in Revelation 11, also in 2 Thessalonians 2 and Matthew 24. Then finally, you've got Ezekiel's temple. And this is the millennial temple. This is kind of like the granddaddy of them all. This is the big temple. This is a temple that is envisioned by the prophet Ezekiel, and it is to be built by the Messiah during his millennial reign. Okay, that's going to be the big temple. And when Christ is ruling the world during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, he's going to have a big temple, and that will be the center of worship of him. And finally, there is the eternal temple of his presence, and this is obviously referring to the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a day when there won't be any physical structures residing as a temple, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And that's during, you see that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So if you have a MacArthur study Bible, you can probably look at page 1305 and see all of this. Or if you have a different printing, you may find it on a different page and you have to look it up in the table of contents. And so this does a great job of laying out all the temples. So here, and what I'm preaching to you this morning on the book of Zechariah, there's basically two temples in view. There's a temple that Zechariah was having built, and there's pointing ahead to the millennial temple, and that's what we're talking about here in chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, "And he will build the temple of the Lord." The Bible says that Christ will rule, that Christ will rule with a rod of iron, and that there will be a day that he will rule over the world, and we will be worshiping him together at his glorious temple. The temple, as I said, being built during the time of Zechariah, was only a shadow of the temple that will be built in Ezekiel 40 to 48, chapters 40 to 48, and that will be the millennial temple, where we will worship our King, who will rule, as I said, with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, verse 9, Revelation 2, verse 26. And you know something? Things will be a whole lot better with Jesus running them. As it says in Revelation chapter 22, "Come, come quickly, Lord Jesus." He will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will build his temple, number 3. He will rule as both king and priest. And I've already made some reference to that. Looking at verse 13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Christ will build his temple. He will receive all the glory, all the honor, and he will sit upon the throne, and he will rule from the throne. He will be both king and priest, and there will be no separation of church and state back in that day. There will be no disharmony between the offices of king and priest, and rather the two offices will be combined in one. There will be peace between the two offices. Verse 14, now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halim, to Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So the crown placed upon the head of Joshua, the symbolic crown, the crown that symbolized the combining of the office of priest and king, will serve as a reminder to those who risked much to bring the resources necessary from Babylon in order to make a crown. This crown would not stay on Joshua's head. It was just put there to make a point. And after the point was made, the crown was taken off and kept in the temple that the Jews were currently building. Think for a minute what it will be like to have no politicians, to have no political parties, to have no campaigns, to have no mudslinging, no requests for money, no elections. You don't have to go out and stand in line for the polls. You know, none of this is going to be needed. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't need to be elected. He doesn't need our approval to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is. And so when he comes in, he's just going to take over. And you know something? Those of us who love him are going to be glad to see him, because our Lord is a good Lord, and we know that things will be run right. When you put people in charge, you have no idea what's going to happen. You may have a really good person in charge, you think, and next thing you know, they do something incredibly inane, and you can't figure out why, or they fall into some kind of scandal, or something happens, and you can't depend on it. But the Lord's not going to have that problem. When Jesus doesn't need our vote, he will rule planet Earth. He will rule and doesn't need our permission. The Bible says that he will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Does that mean he's actually sitting there with an iron rod? Well, maybe, but more likely it means that he's going to rule with a strong hand. In other words, there isn't going to be any crime. You have to realize that when the millennial kingdom starts, everybody who has rejected Christ has been eliminated at the Battle of Armageddon. So all you've got is either glorified saints or unglorified saints. And the unglorified saints are still going to have their physical bodies. They're still going to, you know, get married and have children. And probably during the millennial kingdom, the population of the world is going to greatly increase. And so during the population of during the millennial kingdom, you're going to have a vast increase in population. The people that are being born during that time will have to be saved, just like we did. And some of them will, and some of them won't. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, it talks about, once again, Satan being released from the bottomless pit and coming up and starting one more revolt, and Christ having to put that down as well. Acts chapter 20, verse 4 says, you and I, as saints, are going to be ruling with Christ. Now, I don't know exactly what we're going to be doing. I don't think that's really clear. You see references in that to 1 Corinthians 6, and also 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And so we're going to be involved somehow in the governmental process. He will also rule as our priest. He will rule as our Lord. He will rule as our Savior. He will rule as our priest, one who intercedes on our behalf before the Father, one who will be the ultimate source of our worship and our adoration. I'd like you to turn with me for the moment to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I'm just going to start with verse 1. And this gives us a little bit of information about what's going to be happening during that time. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would no longer deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of the beast on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is part in the first resurrection, but over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now this is what's happening after the millennial kingdom right here, starting in verse 7. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So as you look at that, you see, I believe, a picture of what's going to be happening, as far as Christ ruling the world. The Bible says that he rules, going to rule the world for 1,000 years. Now, there's a difference of opinion as to whether this is a symbolic representation of something or whether this is a literal 1,000 years. I've always been under the impression, and I've always been taught, that it's actually a literal 1,000 years. And I think the fact that it's repeated over and over again, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, does lend credibility to the fact that this should be interpreted literally. And I know that there's good people out there that don't. But I look at this as a literal interpretation. There will be a literal rule of Christ for 1,000 years. Things are going to be really good, but there will be people born during that 1,000-year reign of Christ who will decide to revolt against Christ. They do not get saved. They do not come to the Lord. And basically, Satan is released one more time. He gathers an army, tries to launch an attack against Jerusalem, and basically is taken care of for good. Sounds like a very short war to me as I read about the fire of heaven coming down and destroying that army. So as you look at that, we recognize that Christ is going to be ruling as our king and our priest. He will be crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will build his temple. I do want to share one more verse related to this, and this is from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, and this is Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 1 to 6. I should say verses 1 to 10. I'm going to go all the way to verse 10. And this is referred to as the righteous reign of the branch. We already know that Christ is the branch, starting out as a small shoot and basically branching out throughout the whole world. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, chapter 11, verse 1, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. I believe that's a description of the millennial kingdom that is yet to come. So number 4, He will require Israel's repentance and obedience for all of this to take place. Require Israel's repentance and obedience. Back to Zechariah chapter 6. Second part of verse 15. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Now, can I ask a question? Does Israel obeying the Lord their God right now? No. Okay. Israel does not have a good track record, okay, in regards to being obedient, okay? I don't think we would do any better. If you want to get right down to it, Gentiles would not do any better, so let's not be too critical of them. They're not currently obedient in terms of receiving Christ as Savior, as Lord, as Messiah. They're not really going for that. Recently, we read about a group of Christians being attacked by an ultra-Orthodox Jewish group over in Israel. A number of them, I guess, got hurt fairly badly as a result of that attack. The vast majority of the Israelis are not currently receptive to receiving Christ as Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They reject that. Although I think there's been some recent increase lately in the amount of Messianic Jews, people that are actually Jewish, that are hearing about Christ and are receiving Christ. I think there's been a gradual increase over time there. Israel's ultimate act of rebellion was when, as a nation, they rejected their Messiah. They said no to Jesus. You probably all heard about Matthew 12. I'm sure I've shared it with you. In Matthew chapter 12, when the elders or the rulers, spiritual leaders of Israel came along and said, you know, Jesus, all those miracles you're doing them in the power of Satan, the power of Beelzebub, the power of the devil. Those miracles you're doing are not really from God. And basically at that point, Israel, led by its leaders, rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. There were still individual Jews that came to Christ, and the Bible talks about those. But as a nation, they said no to Christ. What did they do? They rejected their Messiah. They hung him on a cross. They screamed, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be on our own heads. And that's exactly what has happened to Israel ever since. It is interesting to note that despite all of this, despite these heinous and horrible behaviors, these acts of the Jews, there is no scripture in the Bible, there's no verse that says that Israel has lost its status as God's covenant people. In fact, if you look at the overall message of scripture, and you see this all through the prophets, the overall message seems to be that God is going to keep his covenant promises to Israel despite their disobedience. What's he going to do? He's going to do the same thing to them that he did to us. There's going to be a remnant, which he's going to provide the gift of faith and the gift of repentance to, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, Acts chapter 11, verse 18, and there's going to be a remnant that comes to Christ. And the Bible predicts that. So we're going to turn to Zechariah chapter 12 for just a second. I know I've showed this to you. To me, this pretty much wraps it up, but I know that not everybody sees these prophetic passages the same way. But as I look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 to 14, what do we have? I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who is that? Jesus. Okay, who's doing the looking? The Jews. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrarimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. What does this sound like to you? It sounds like repentance, doesn't it? It sounds like faith in Christ. They're looking upon him whom they pierced, and they're mourning. So God has preserved a remnant of Jews, just like he's preserved a remnant of Gentiles. Now look at chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. And it will come about in all that day, declares the Lord, that two-thirds part will be cut off and perish. But the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire. Does that sound like a remnant? They're being purified. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold and tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. Again, I believe this is a remnant of Jews being chosen for salvation. And finally, you've got Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to read to you verses 9 to 21. You know, it's lengthy, but I can't resist. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will be no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. I bet the Jews are looking forward to that. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone the war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Then it will come about that anyone who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is going to happen during the Millennial Kingdom. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on him. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord," and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the cooking pots before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. So as we wrap things up this morning, recognize that the book of Zechariah is really not about the church, although we see that there are some principles that we can take from the book of Zechariah and apply it to the church, as well as other believers in other time periods. It is about the Jews. It is about their Messiah. The church is really not in view here, although we recognize that there can be some disagreement about this. So what's the point? What's the big point that we're trying to make this morning? That Jesus Christ is coming again. He will rule over the entire world. He will be crowned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will build his temple. He will rule as king and priest, and he will require Israel's repentance and obedience, which is documented for us in Zechariah chapters 12 to 14. Not only is he coming to rule over the Jews, but Gentiles as well, and he will come to rule over all of his children. And that will be a great day. One writer put it this way as we close this morning. We wait for the Lord, our beloved, our comforter, our master and friend, the substance of all that we hope for, beginning of faith and its end. We watch for our Savior and Bridegroom, who loved us and made us his own. For him we are looking and longing, for Jesus and Jesus alone. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Help us to recognize that even though this is an Old Testament passage, there is certainly application that can be made from it to our own day and age. Lord, we look forward to your coming. Help us to be sure that we're ready, to be sure that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, to be sure that even as Christians that we will not allow ourselves to fall in the sins which have plagued us and dragged us down for years, that with your help, the Holy Spirit, who is always available, we can eliminate these things from our lives so we can stand